We're talking about some of the basic fundamental doctrines of the Bible, and I'm trying to bring a mini series of sermons on what I consider to be the most basic, the most fundamental doctrines in the Bible, and what God's Word teaches about them, and what we Baptists believe and practice about them. In the lesson this morning, we talked about total hereditary depravity. That's something that all of us are afflicted with. We all are totally, hereditarily depraved. That always brings up a question, though. What about babies? What about little children? Suppose my little child dies in infancy. Does the doctrine of total hereditary depravity automatically dictate that if that child dies before he has come to a point in life when he can say yes or no to the Lord, that he is just automatically lost because of his depravity? Now, that's an important question. It's a serious question, and it's one that we ought to deal with. A text for the message tonight, I think one of the best ones I could choose, would be Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. And while you're turning to that, I'd like to just mention that I want you to read verses of Scripture with me in this lesson this evening. It'll be brief, but I want you to read with me so that you will know what the Bible teaches just as I do. And from the teachings of the Bible, we will determine what we believe about it. It doesn't really matter if a preacher says, "This is what I believe." I wouldn't want anyone to go forth from this church saying, "Well, I believe a certain doctrine because that's the way my pastor preaches it." Well, that wouldn't mean anything just because the pastor believed it that way. The only thing that counts, the only thing that would be of any importance whatever is, can it be found in God's Word? Can I open my own Bible and without someone looking over my shoulder telling me what the Greek says or the Hebrew says or interpreting for me, is it possible for me to open my own Bible and look at the plain, simple teachings of the Word and be able to substantiate what I believe? I think anyone here can do that if you're interested in "Thus saith the Lord." Hebrews 2 and 9 is one of the finest passages of Scripture I know to answer this question. Does the doctrine of total hereditary depravity teach infant damnation? I say no, it does not. In Hebrews 2 and 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. That he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Many, many times I've heard people use the doctrine of total hereditary depravity as a kind of a weapon that they could twist around and play on the emotions of parents and say things that are a deliberate misrepresentation of what Baptists believe. Something like, "Oh, the Baptists believe that everyone in the world is depraved hereditarily. And therefore, Mother, the Baptists believe that that little precious darling baby that you hold in your arms is bound for hell, straight for hell, if he should die tonight." Now, that's a misrepresentation, an absolute falsehood, and a complete misrepresentation of what Baptists believe and of what the Bible teaches. So, let me just give you some thoughts to keep in perspective about this idea of infant damnation. Thought number one, every human being is totally depraved. I illustrated that in my previous lesson by saying that if I put one drop of strychnine in a glass of water, how much of that water is totally contaminated? All of it. It's every bit contaminated, but it is not as totally contaminated as it might be if you kept on adding the poison until you finally got to a point where it was half strychnine and half water, then it would be much more totally contaminated. The same thing is true with the degrees of depravity from the time a child reaches an age of accountability and then deliberately sins against God, to a point somewhere farther down in time when a reprobate sinner has a long record of sin and rebellion and disobedience toward God. But that doesn't alter what the Scripture teaches, that every human being is totally depraved. I mentioned the Scripture this morning, and I referred to it again in Psalm 51 and 5. David said, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." And in Psalm 53 in verse 3, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, teaching lies." That's the Bible teaching. No one can dispute that. No one can disprove the doctrine of depravity that is taught in the Scriptures. But I add thought number two to keep in mind, and that is that no human being is consigned to hell because of what he is by nature. You get that point? No human being is ever consigned to hell because of what he is by nature. What causes a person to finally be consigned to an eternal devil's hell? The answer is simply found in John 3 and 18, plus many other passages of Scripture. John 3 and 18 says, "He that believeth is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he was depraved from his mother's womb." No, it does not say that. "He that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." So you see, the clear, simple truth is that unless and until a person has reached that point in life when he is capable for himself of either believing or disbelieving, then he is not condemned. The only reason any person is ever condemned to an eternal devil's hell is because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Doesn't make any difference how old he is, what color his skin is, what kind of a record he has, how many years he served in prison, etc. You could just add all kinds of conditions there, and those things don't matter. The only thing that separates condemnation from non-condemnation is whether or not a person has believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So, simply put, what happens to that little baby in mother's arms if the baby dies in infancy? Well, the best answer I know to that is to refer you to the words of David in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 23. If you've read that 12th chapter of 2 Samuel, you know that David's little baby boy was in a serious condition, and David was walking the halls of his palace, and he was praying. He didn't look like a king. He had on not his kingly robes, not his crown, but he had laid aside his royal robes and had bedecked himself in sackcloth and had sprinkled ashes on his head, which was a universal oriental sign of mourning, deep grief, and sorrow. And as he walked up and down in the hallways of his palace, he was praying. "Oh God," he said, "take my life and spare the child." And then after a while, the servants came to him with the news, "The child is dead." David laid aside the sackcloth, cleansed himself, put back on the robes of the king, and prepared to take care of the business of the kingdom. And these servants said, "We don't understand what's going on here. While the child was alive, he was wearing these robes of sorrow. Now that the child is dead, instead of mourning, He's putting on his working clothes and going back to work again. And here was David's response in the 23rd verse. But now he is dead. Wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. You think David believed in infant damnation? No, no, of course not. He said, I shall go to him, he shall not return to me. So what is the truth about the status of infants before they reach that point in life where they are capable of knowing either how to believe or how not to believe, how to reject, in other words, and to spurn the opportunity to take the Lord as a personal Savior? In answer to that question, I'd like for you to just turn with me to the book of Romans, and we'll start in chapter 3, and we'll read several other passages in Romans, and we'll find exactly what the Bible teaches about that subject. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, here's what it says. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. You see, before the Old Testament Mosaic law was given, the children of Israel had a sort of a vague, hazy idea that they could do certain things and they could not do certain things. There was an eternal principle of right and wrong in existence. But to spell it out exactly, how far can we go? It had never been really measured for them. Sin had not been really measured for them until the law came. And then Paul says, by the law is the knowledge of sin. Well, now that's easy to understand, isn't it? By the law is the knowledge of sin. If you're driving down a street or on an open highway, for that matter, and you're thinking to yourself, what's the speed limit right along here? And you don't know for sure what the speed limit is, but then you see a sign on the side of the street that says, school zone, speed limit 15 miles per hour. You know then, don't you? You know exactly. You have the knowledge. And if you drive through that zone at 30 miles an hour, then you know that you have violated the law because the law has been spelled out for you in that particular area. All right? The same thing is true by analogy in this point I'm talking about tonight. By the law is the knowledge of sin. Every law we have in our society, or every set of laws or code of laws we have in our societies, world over for that matter, makes provision for people who are ignorant of the law. People who are mentally deficient, the idiots, the lunatics, in other words, the mentally deficient people, the law makes allowances for them. Takes into account the fact that there are some people who do things because of insanity. And insanity is a legal defense against any kind of a crime for which a person might be charged. The same thing is true with ignorance of the law because of diminished capacity. And the same thing is true because of an age that is not considered to be old enough to understand the consequences of one's act. Or to put it in a clearer way, if a four-year-old child picks up a loaded gun and accidentally shoots someone, he is not held accountable for murder, for manslaughter, or for any of those crimes simply because he is considered by the law not to understand what he was doing, nor to understand the consequences of doing it. The law makes provision for that. Well, where did the law get the idea that provision should be made for those who do things because of ignorance of the law? They got it from the Bible. They got it from the clear teachings of God's Word. Turn over a page to Romans chapter 4, and in the 15th verse, there is another passage of Scripture that says, because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Where no law is, there is no transgression. All right? Would that apply in the case of this 4-year-old that pulled the trigger, not understanding his consequence? Sure. Because the law does not apply to a 4-year-old. We have no laws on our statute books that cover the crimes of 4-year-old children. And where there is no law, then it is considered by the law that there is no transgression of that law. Now, that's easy to understand. No one misunderstands that. You're an intelligent people, and it's easy for you to understand. How would we then apply this to our doctrine we're talking about? Before a child reaches the age in life when he understands the message of the gospel, when he understands that when the preacher talks about people who are lost, he's talking about me, God doesn't consider him to be lost. Until he reaches that point, when he begins to understand that I've not trusted the Lord, I've never been saved, so therefore, if I'm not saved, I'm lost. And then at that point, and from that point on, God holds him accountable for his sins. Now turn to the book of Romans chapter 5. Just flip over one more page. And in the 13th verse, you will find Paul commenting on that exact point. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed. For sin is not imputed when there is no law. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. All right? Let's turn now to the book of Romans chapter 7, and we'll see how Paul made an application of this point to his own self, to his own life. In the 7th chapter, verse 9, Paul made a statement that I have heard Bible students and teachers wrangle over this passage of Scripture, twist it up, make all kinds of applications to it that didn't make a lick of sense to me. Paul said in the 9th verse of chapter 7, "For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died." Now, what could Paul possibly be talking about there? He was a Jew. He said himself in his testimony that he was raised as a Pharisee. If he was born a Jew and brought up in a Jewish home and raised in the Pharisaical religion, how could there ever have been a time when he was alive without law, without the law? The only time I know would be during that period of time from the day he was born until the day he realized that he had to obey the law himself. Until he reached that age of awareness, that age of accountability, when he was safe in the arms of the Lord, not saved in the sense of being saved by believing in Christ, but safe, preserved, looked after. Sin was not imputed to him. Alive unto God without the law. But when the commandment came. Now, Paul, when would that have been? When he became aware that he was responsible to God for obeying the law. That he was responsible to God for keeping these commandments. When that point came, then he died in what way? Dead in sin. And after that, it was necessary for him to be made alive by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, by being born again, by being converted, by being saved, by going through the same process that all of you and I have to go through if we are to become alive to God by our personal choice, by our trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. How can a child be safe and not saved, you say? In the Old Testament, and if you have time to read the entire chapter, then you ought to turn back to the book of Leviticus if you're interested in this subject and just study. Leviticus chapter 21. I want to read just one or two verses in that, not chapter 21, I'm sorry, chapter 4. Leviticus chapter 4, verses 1 through 21. But I want to read you just one or two verses in that chapter to give you an idea of what it's about. It is the chapter that talks about the sin offering, one of the seven Levitical offerings of the Old Testament. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, If a soul shall sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done, and shall do against any of them, if the priest that is anointed do sin according to the sin of the people, then let him bring for his sin. Okay, then it goes on to give some detailed instructions about how are you to deal with that occasion when a person sins through ignorance. He doesn't know the law. He doesn't understand the law, but yet in the eyes of the people he has sinned. Like the little boy who shoots someone, not understanding the consequences, and if someone witnesses that, they say, well, the person is just as dead, whether he was killed by a 4 or 5 year old or by a 50 year old. That's true, he's just as dead, but the child who committed the deed didn't understand that it was a sinful deed, that it was a crime. And so the Lord made one of those seven offerings a special offering to take care of those situations where a person sinned through ignorance. And we have a New Testament fulfillment of that type, if you please. All of the Old Testament offerings were types. They were foreshadowings of New Testament truths. And in the book of John, chapter 1 and verse 19, you will see what is the fulfillment of that type. You've heard this passage of Scripture many times before, John chapter 1 and verse 19, and this is the record. Wait just a minute. Make it verse 29 instead of 19. In the 29th verse of John chapter 1, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Not sins plural, but which taketh away the sin of the world. You see, my sin nature was fully embraced by what Jesus did at Calvary, when the Son of Man came to take away the sin of the world. The sin nature, that's the reason I'm safe in saying, as I did a while ago, that no one ever goes to hell. No one is ever assigned condemnation because of what he is by nature, but because of what he becomes by practice when he deliberately chooses not to believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, let's see how that works out in another passage, 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. This time, a different writer is talking, the Apostle Paul, but he's talking about essentially the same subject. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. Now you say, how can a person be saved but not regenerated by the Holy Spirit? Well, Jesus Christ is the Savior of all men. How then is he especially a Savior to those that believe? Because when a person gets to the place where he is able to exercise a choice, then God's plan of salvation takes over. He that believeth is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Well, you say, but how would that be some kind of a special salvation as compared with the death of an infant child? Well, that's easy to answer. Just think for a moment of the words of the song that are based upon the Scriptures. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. No, the infant child who dies in infancy could never sing Amazing Grace because there was never a time when he was lost. But there was never a time either when he was in any danger because of that condition. Because Jesus is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. far as I know, that's what the Bible teaches about it, and that's all the Bible teaches about it. And once we have learned all the Bible teaches about a subject, that's all we need to know.